Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10? And you guys know better than I do that sometimes my headset mic sometimes cuts out, so I'm going to pull this over here just as a backup. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're actually going to back up a little bit. You know, the chapter divisions in our Bibles are all kind of put in later. And this is a very clear case where clearly this conversation started before we got to chapter 10. So we're going to back up to verse 24 of chapter 9 and kind of lead into chapter 10. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." God, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Open our hearts by your Spirit to hear what you want to say to us today, just like you did to Lydia back in Philippi thousands of years ago. Give us the grace to hear you and to have our hearts moved by this. And give me the grace to speak clearly what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, have you ever done something that the nicest thing anybody could say to you was, "Well, nobody's perfect"? I mean, how do you feel when, like, the best encouragement somebody can say to you is, "Hey, nobody's perfect"? This is something we say to one another to kind of help us cope with failure. You know, we kind of say to one another, "Hey, you're not ideal." I mean, if I had a better option, I'd probably take it, but, you know, I'm not ideal either, and we're stuck with each other, so I accept you. Gosh, thanks. Appreciate that. Maybe you've used this as a defense for yourself, for your own behavior. You know, you say, "Yeah, I've got a temper. Yeah, I can be selfish sometimes. Yes, I may cheat on my taxes, or cheat on my marriage, or cheat at cards, but hey, nobody's perfect." You know, this is the best you're going to get, so better get used to it. But what if I told you, you are perfect? And I don't mean like in a John Legend, you know, all your perfect imperfections kind of way. I mean like actually without fault or blemish. You'd probably laugh kind of sadly, kind of shuffle your feet, look down and say, no, not me. Not me. Because we know better, don't we? We know our failures and our frustrations too well to think for even a moment that I could be perfect. But that's because we measure ourselves by our work instead of by Jesus' work. Human religion and human moral effort will always leave us imperfect and basically left with one of two options. We can either just be constantly frustrated, or we can kind of pat each other on the back and say, hey, it's all right, nobody's perfect. But the passage we just read said that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus alone can make us perfect. And so an invitation to Christ is an invitation to come and leave your sins with Jesus, who alone can truly remove them. This passage in the gospel does not minimize our sins like, well, hey, they're really not a big deal. And neither does it ignore it and say, well, you know, everybody's got it, so what's the point of worrying about it? But it takes our sin away truly and forever. Human religion is always inadequate. This passage, just like the entire book of Hebrews, is really a comparison of the old system under the Jewish law, which, by the way, God gave to the people of Israel, with the new system or the new covenant under Jesus. And it'll say that even though God gave that old covenant, even though God is the one that required those sacrifices can never actually accomplish the forgiveness of our sins in an absolute way. And the proof of that, that Hebrews talks about, is that those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again. I mean, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again with and expecting a different result. That's the one I heard. I don't know. I'm not sure that's always true. And you think to yourself, well, maybe last year's sacrifices worked to take away last year's sins, but I'm going to need some new sacrifices this year. But our sins, just things that we happen to fall into once in a while, who are otherwise good people, or is sin something inside of me that rears its ugly head once in a while and lets me know that it's there? The sacrifices from last year didn't work because they didn't address the sin inside. Has anybody ever had to spackle a crack in their wall? Anybody? I mean, am I the only one with a house that's like more than 100 years old that you have to spackle a crack sometimes? Have you ever had to spackle the same crack more than once? Anybody? Yeah, okay. Why? Because the crack's still there. I mean, this piece of sheetrock or plaster, as the case may be, depending on what you've got, is still disconnected from this one. I just shoved some stuff in the middle and painted over it and hoped that it would hold. But a more permanent solution would be just to get a whole new panel of sheetrock to hang up there and maybe a new foundation, a better foundation that won't move. Those sacrifices under the old covenant over and over again were just spackle trying to fill in the crack over and over again, but the crack is still there while we're still building on an unstable foundation. As long as I am building on the foundation of my own religious efforts, my own moral efforts, my house is going to crack. Those sacrifices cannot make us perfect. And as long as we're saying Well, hey, nobody's perfect. What we're showing is that we've gotten used to building our lives on that foundation of human effort, measuring ourselves on a basis, a foundation of human religious works or human moralism. In contrast to that, the work of Christ is perfect. Jesus says in verse 14, by one sacrifice has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You know, what the old covenant pounded away at over and over again with literally millions of sacrifices over thousands of years, unsuccessfully, Jesus stood up and accomplished in one shot, one sacrifice once for all. And as usual, our author uses Old Testament scriptures to make his point. And the first one that he uses is Psalm 40. You might know that from the U2 song, 40. But this is Psalm 40, verse 6 or so, in several verses here. But take a look at verse 5 in our text. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, so notice that the author's putting the words in Jesus' mouth, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So this is Psalm 40. And it's appropriate. It makes sense for the author to attribute this to Jesus, to apply this to Jesus, for a couple of reasons. One, it's called a Psalm of David, and the Messiah is the son of David. And secondly, it says, it is written about me in the scroll, which means this is talking about a person who is a fulfillment of prophecy. So we'll assume that this is talking about Jesus here, at least in this application, and it says a couple of things about him. One, it says that whatever Jesus does has to be better than the Old Testament system. It's got to be better than those sacrifices that, even though God commanded those things to be offered year after year after year, could never actually take away our sins. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. So even in the Old Testament, God is saying that sacrifices are not really what he wants. Okay, what does he want? Obedience. So you may remember, before King David, what was the first king of Israel? Remember him? King Saul? King Saul was not the most faithful guy in the world. He thought he could get God's favor by offering this sacrifice, even though God told him not to. And so the prophet Samuel shows up and says to King Saul, you actually lost God's favor because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. And the critical thing that Samuel says to King Saul is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. So Psalm 40 is basically saying the same thing. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And that's how Hebrews quotes it. A little more literally, the Old Testament version says, not a body you prepared for me, but you have opened my ears. That is, to listen. I'm listening, God. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Not my will, but yours be done. So then one of the reasons that the sacrifice of Jesus is so much better than the sacrifice of a goat, and that was one of the reasons, is that it's offered in obedience to God. It's offered according to his will. Now, a goat can't offer itself in obedience to God. All right, the goat has no choice in the matter. A goat is brought by sinners who say, oops, I did a stupid, therefore the goat has to die. Instead, Jesus offers himself obediently as a sacrifice And it's his obedience that makes the sacrifice so much more powerful. The death of Jesus is lent power by his obedience. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prays to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," that is just as crucial for our salvation as the next day when he died on the cross. What we need is not only for Jesus to take our sins on himself and die, but also that we can take his righteousness, his obedience on ourselves. Paul says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Right? He becomes sin, we become God's righteousness. We take on ourselves the obedience, the righteousness of Christ. So the very first thing, the most fundamental thing we need to understand about our salvation is that it is not built on the foundation of our efforts. It can never be. And I say this so many times, and yet somehow I still hear people sometimes say, "Well, he's a good person," or, "You know, I'm doing my best here." It's not based on our own efforts. Verse 10 says, "By that will," that is, by the will of God that Christ carried out, "we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Am I made holy by my own efforts? No, I'm made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus offered once for all. God's not just like sitting here watching us, wondering whether we're going to measure up, whether we're going to pass the test, make the grade, fill the quota. It's not something I work my way into. It's something that has been accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. What 100 million sacrifices offered by thousands of priests over the past however many thousand years could not accomplish. What you and I could never accomplish in over 1,000 years of effort and religious observance, Jesus accomplishes in one sacrifice once for all. How do we know? Because Jesus sat down. Look at verses 11 through 14 with me. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest," that is Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." You recognize this reference to Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God? Hopefully this is sounding kind of familiar. This is that psalm that I'm trying to get us to remember, that talks about Jesus being the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it also says that priest has sat down at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool. And that psalm is Psalm... Yes! Good work. Psalm 110. Jesus sits down because it is finished. When he says with his last breath on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. And this is like the ultimate mic drop. There's nothing more to be said. I cannot plead for my own forgiveness more than what Jesus has already pled by his own blood. He is able to sit down until the day of judgment because his work as a priest is finished. It doesn't have to be done again. It was sufficient in itself. The Catholic Church makes a big mistake when they talk about the body and the blood of Jesus being like the bread and the wine being literal body and blood. You understand? You know that that's what they believe? They believe that when the bread and the wine are blessed, it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus, even though it doesn't taste like that, thankfully. The table that the elements are presented on is called the altar. And so there's like this offering of the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood over and over and over again. Likewise, they have human priests that will forgive your sins over and over and over again. It's a huge mistake. But it's not only the Catholic Church that does this. We get into this frame of thinking where we think to ourselves, okay, I'm in a right relationship with God, but oh no, I blew it. And now I'm not in a right relationship with God again, as though I can lose my salvation that fast. As though I need to be forgiven over and over and over again. Guys, we are forgiven once and for all. We are made perfect forever by this one sacrifice that Jesus offers. And so we don't refer to this as an altar. We refer to it as the table. This bread and this cup really are symbols. They're not the actual body and blood of Jesus, as though the sacrifice had to be offered again. When we come and take communion, we're not coming to get our sins forgiven over and over again. They're a symbol to remind us that our sins have been forgiven once and for all by that one sacrifice of Jesus. This is an incredible promise of assurance. We have been made perfect forever, as verse 14 says. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But now listen, this great word of assurance is powerful. It's not, I've been made perfect until the next time I screw up and then I need to be made perfect again. I've been made perfect forever. But it raises this very important question. Whom has Jesus made perfect forever? What did verse 14 say about that? Take a look at that with me. He has made perfect forever whom? Those who are being made holy. Okay, so there are two different things going on here. There's a legal side to it and there's a relational side to it. And you can't separate them out. Jesus doesn't make everyone perfect. There's a specific group that we refer to sometimes as those who are saved or redeemed or born again. And all those terms are good terms that describe different parts of this relationship. But that relationship, we know from other passages that we enter into that through faith, right? Faith is the means by which we enter into that. As in, we don't work for that relationship. We don't struggle and make progress until we've achieved it. It's based on what Jesus has done, and we simply trust in what he's done. That's why we call it faith. Faith equals trust. But that faith, as this passage shows, as many other passages we've looked at show, that faith can be seen in evidence in your life. You should be able to see the impact of that faith. As this verse says, you're being made holy or being sanctified, your translation might say. And both of these ideas show up in the new covenant promises that we looked at back in chapter 8, which at the time the author actually quoted in length from Jeremiah 31, and he gives us a little snippet of that here. Look at verses 15 and following. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, here we go back to Jeremiah 31, which we looked at in chapter 8. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. Number one, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, number two, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Okay, so there's a legal side and there's a relational side. Legally, we have been made perfect by this one-time sacrifice of Jesus. That's what verse 17 is talking about. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Okay, sins forgiven. All right, if you get a background check on somebody, a police report on somebody, you can go back and see all those things on their record. Like whether they paid it or not, it's still there on their record. You can still see it. What this is saying when it says we are being made perfect, or have been made perfect, our sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, that's saying that even if you go into God's courthouse in heaven and look up your permanent record, there is no sin there. It's been entirely expunged. That's the legal side to it, but there's also a relational side to it. There's a relationship with God. You've been reconciled to Him. You've been brought into that covenant fellowship with God. You belong to Him. That's what being holy means. It means that you have been made God's people and He is your God. And verse 10 says, this is like in a finished sense. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, if you're a grammar person, this is a perfect. And it's perfect tense. And whether that's Greek or English, it's still there. You have been made holy. It's a done deal. You don't make yourself holy. Jesus makes you holy by that one sacrifice. And yet there's also a progressive sense to it. This is what verse 14 says. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so even though you have been reconciled to God once for all by the blood of Jesus, you're also growing in that relationship with God. And this is a present tense thing. You are visibly being transformed into the likeness of God. Your thoughts, your heart, your actions are being reconciled to Him and brought into right relationship with Him. That's why verse 16 talks about putting His law on our hearts and on our minds. Our hearts and our minds are being brought into line with God's. Now, this is not a completely finished process. It's not that you're all of a sudden completely in line with everything that God wants you to do. You're still going to sin. You're still going to fall short. And you're going to need to repent. And you're going to need to come back and get those things sorted out again. And yet you are in process. So there's a relational side to this. And it should be visible. And so if you cannot see, if you can't see that a person is living in relationship with God, that they love Him, that they're being transformed into His likeness, that they're seeking His will and being transformed according to it, if they're not being made holy, then you can probably conclude that they're not one of those people that verse 14 says has been made perfect forever because they're not being made holy. Now, let's be fair. We've got human eyes. We can't see inside a person's heart. We can see their actions, and those things should be visible in their actions, but we can't see what's actually going on in a relationship between them and God, so it's always a bad idea to jump to conclusions. But for you, when you look inside, and you look at your actions, your priorities, your heart, if you don't see that relationship with God of being transformed into His likeness, I don't want to give you any false assurance. You need to come back to Jesus. You need to repent. You need to come back and cling to the cross until that faith becomes real in you. But let's say you are someone that knows you belong to Jesus. You have pled the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You belong to God. You love Him. You are being shaped by His Spirit more and more into His likeness. The main point of this passage is for you. You can say with reasonable confidence, Jesus has made me perfect forever. Stop carrying your sins around. Stop beating yourself up. Stop trying to carry your guilt. Stop trying to make up for it. Stop worrying that God is punishing you every time something goes wrong, that He's punishing you for that past sin. So many of us walk around burdened with guilt. Modern therapy, which I'm not opposed to modern therapy in principle, pop psychology often tries to help us address those feelings of guilt. tries to take away those feelings of guilt, basically by making us okay with our imperfection. You know, basically by telling us, hey, nobody's perfect. I actually read a magazine article one time that said gossiping about other people is actually really healthy because it helps you feel better about yourself when you talk about what's bad about other people. I kid you not. This is a pop psychology kind of article. I mean, are you crazy? Like, talking about somebody else in a bad way does not create a sense of unity with them. It just makes you feel better by putting them underneath you. And so it's still a matter of making yourself feel better by thinking that your screw-ups aren't as bad as theirs. You haven't done as many bad things or as bad things as they have. So it's still based on, am I doing enough good things? The gospel is completely different from that. In the first place, the gospel doesn't just confront our feelings of guilt. The gospel addresses our actual guilt and takes it away. And it's not based on comparing yourself with others. It's not about whether you've done more or less good or bad things than the next person. It's recognizing that whatever bad things that I've done have been taken away by the blood of Jesus. And whatever good things Jesus has done are now mine. It doesn't ignore our failures and it doesn't minimize them. It has nothing to do with comparing with anybody else. It's about removing altogether my sins by the blood of Jesus. The gospel leaves us very familiar, very aware of our sin. And you won't trust in the gospel until you're aware of your sin. But knowing our sin, having no illusions about the wrong that we've done, we also know for a fact that Jesus has taken those things away. The Apostle Paul again says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that is what some of you were, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus takes away our guilt. He cleanses our conscience, not by just giving our conscience a stiff drink to numb it up a bit so that we don't hurt so badly from the bad things that we've done. Jesus cleanses our conscience by making it perfect so that we can look at ourselves honestly, completely, and know every inch of our hearts and find that there is no sin left unforgiven. And so the Christian life that we live is not motivated by guilt. Don't punish yourself. Don't do things that are unpleasant out of a sense that, well, I deserve this. And neither don't do things that you feel good about. Don't do things that you feel proud of to try to assuage your sense of guilt about past things that you've done wrong. I heard an interview recently with a man named Scott Harrison. Scott Harrison founded an organization called Charity Water. Basically, it just works to bring clean water to people around the world. It's a great mission, great organization. Scott Harrison's a Christian. And yet, in the interview, he gets to be talking about his dark past as a nightclub promoter. You know, the drugs, the alcohol, the promiscuous sex, the materialism that he lived in at that time. And it just got to him. It got to be too much. The sense of emptiness was just biting into him. And he said, I got to get out of here. I need to do something good for people. So then the interviewer insightfully asks, well, did you ever feel like this mission of the Charity Water was kind of a way of atoning for your sins? Like you were trying to make up for the wrong things that you'd done? And Harrison's like, yes, absolutely. And he references the movie The Mission with Robert De Niro. Robert De Niro plays this really cruel man who brutalizes the natives of South America until finally he comes to repentance with the Catholic missionaries there. And as his penance, Robert De Niro's character has to carry this net full of the armor he used to wear and the weapons he used to carry on his back, climbing up this mountain. And it's pulling him down. And Harrison, as a modern day Christian, looks at that and says, yes, that's me. That's how I feel. And the interviewer, as a Christian, kind of tried to make the most of that, tried to interpret that in a positive light. But I was struck that Harrison never mentioned the very next scene in the movie, that after De Niro's climbing up this mountain, struggling with this burden on his back, one of the natives, who has suffered under his hands, sees him struggling up the mountain with his armor on his back, and he walks up to him carrying a knife, and he cuts the net off of De Niro's back so that his burden falls off and sets him free. That's the gospel. It's not the burden of armor you're carrying on your back. It's that moment when it's cut off of you. You don't have to carry it anymore. We can't live our lives as Christians as a burden of guilt that we carry on our back. When we come to Jesus, we leave that with Him. We're not motivated by guilt. We're motivated by the fact that we have been set free, that we've been brought into relationship with God, that we're waiting anxiously for the return of Christ. Now, if we have done people harm, and we want to work to do everything that we can to heal the harm that we've done, that's good. That's godly. But not to make ourselves feel better. Not to try to redeem ourselves. We try to heal the hurt that we've done out of love because Jesus has loved us and has healed us. We try to please God, not to make Him accept us, but because He has accepted us. We labor to serve and glorify Christ, not because we fearfully expect His coming with wrath, but because we eagerly await His coming with our salvation. Let's pray. God, I will own before You that there are things that I still feel guilty about. There are things that I've done that I'm still ashamed of. And they weigh on me sometimes. Would You tell me again that I've been made perfect by the blood of Jesus? And I pray for those here who have put their faith in Jesus, who belong to You and have been made holy. Search their hearts for those things that burden them, that they know they've done that are wrong, and that they just can't seem to let go of. Give them a vision of Jesus sitting at Your right hand because the work is finished. Let them see Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished," and know that that sin has been taken away forever. God, give us a better motivation, a better impulse to serve You than guilt. Give us joy and freedom and thankfulness and love for You. And if there are those here that are still trying to earn their forgiveness, still living under a human religious perspective, trying to be good enough instead of trusting in the blood of Jesus, show them instead that picture of the thousands, the millions of sacrifices being offered over and over again to no avail. And remind them that no matter how hard they try, it will never take away their sins, that only Jesus can do that. Give them a sense of their own helplessness and to come falling on Your mercy, laying hold of the cross, and trusting in You to forgive their sins. God, thank you that you have this word and that it's living and active, that it still speaks to us today. Apply these things to us as we stand in your presence, as we sing, as we pray, as we go home, as we continue to think over these things. May your word continue to be active in us. In Jesus' name, amen.